Turn in God's Word this evening to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, and continue our series from Genesis. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 3, and God's providence. We are up to the Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the fall of man into sin, just as we arrive at that record of the fall in our series on Genesis. So we'll read Genesis 3 and then Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is God's Word, holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. It's on the basis of that passage and others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3 is perhaps the saddest of all of the chapters in the Word of God. Genesis 3 hurts. It hurts us. And Lord's Day 3 is one of the saddest in all of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3 hurts us. And this is the saddest chapter and the most painful Lord's Day because here we read of the fall of our first father Adam into sin and the judgment of God upon Adam that he was cursed in himself by nature, that he would die in himself and by nature, and that he deserves hell in himself and by nature. And that's the Word of God that stings and pricks our hearts tonight. You and I are dead in trespasses and sins. You and I deserve hell, not through any fault of God who made us good and perfect, but through the fault of man himself, through the fault of Adam and his wife Eve at the beginning, listening to the serpent and falling into sin. But though this is perhaps the saddest of all of the chapters in the Word of God, there is hope. And the hope for us is not to be found in Adam, in the first Adam. But the hope for us is to be found in a second Adam, the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give us poor, dead sinners life and righteousness with our God. We are going to treat the first part only of Genesis 3 tonight, verses 1 through 7a. We're going to save for another sermon the confrontation between God and Adam, the curse that God made upon the devil and the woman and the man, and the promise that he made of the seed of the woman and the shed blood of the sacrifice. We'll save all of that for a later sermon, and tonight deal more with the scope that Lord's Day 3 limits us to in the actual fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the resulting depravity that is ours. We consider all of that this evening then under the theme, the fall of man. Having this morning considered the fall of Satan, this evening we consider the fall of man. In the first place, we see that it was through temptation. In the second place, we see the result is depravity and total depravity. And then in the third place, we see the hope of regeneration, new life and salvation in Christ. The fall of man, temptation, depravity, and regeneration. The fall of our first parents took place through temptation. Genesis 3 records for us the real history, not a myth, not a fable, but the real history of the serpent tempting Eve, and Eve falling into sin, and Adam joining her in that fall. And therefore, we begin by looking at the tempter who came to speak to Eve. That's the way Genesis 3, verse 1 begins. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We deal here then with the serpent. The serpent was the tempter in the first place. Now the serpent was a creature of God, like Adam was a creature of God, like the angels were creatures of God. The serpent was another creature of God, one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. This serpent is identified in Genesis 3 as more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That word subtle does not indicate some kind of devious, deceptive craftiness that the serpent possessed in the beginning, as if the serpent from his very creation had something wrong with him, as if the serpent was inclined to evil and deceit from the very beginning. Again, that cannot be, for the same reason that Lucifer could not have been created evil. God said at the end of the creation week, "Behold, it is very good," including the serpent is very good. The subtlety of the serpent does not refer to some kind of devious craftiness, but rather it refers to cleverness. The serpent was the most clever of all of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He was the most sensible of all of the beasts. Now, what exactly that means for a beast is not entirely clear. We know that the serpent, as the serpent, was not a rational, moral creature. Only mankind has a mind and a will that is answerable to God, and the angels have minds and wills. Those are the two rational, moral creatures that God made. But the serpent was more subtle than all of the other beasts, so that although he wasn't a rational, moral creature, nevertheless, he was a clever creature. Perhaps the serpent had some ability to communicate with mankind, to communicate its moods, the way sometimes even animals today can communicate their moods to mankind. Well, that's perhaps the case, because when the serpent begins speaking to Eve, she's apparently not distressed that a serpent is speaking to her, communicating with her. Now, maybe that's simply not recorded. Maybe that was radically unusual for a serpent to talk to Adam and Eve. But in any case, we don't read of any surprise of Eve. In fact, she enters into a conversation with the serpent. Whatever the case there, whatever the subtlety of the serpent was there, the serpent was the most subtle of all of the creatures. We also know that the serpent did not always move the way he moves today. After the fall, God cursed the serpent in verse 14 by making him go upon his belly, slither along the ground, and eat dust all the days of his life, which implies that before the fall, the serpent, that creature that is a snake, did not crawl on the ground. Which means, apparently, that the pictures we sometimes see of the temptation with a great constrictor wrapped around the branch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with his head coming down to speak to Eve, is incorrect. Apparently, the serpent did not always crawl upon his belly, but got around some other way. What other way might that be? Well, maybe he walked. Perhaps, and even probably, he flew. Apparently, the serpent was a winged creature before the fall. We read in Isaiah 14, for example, of the fiery flying serpent. And that word for flying that God uses there is the word for the flight of a bird or the flight of an arrow, a fiery flying serpent. Now, probably when Isaiah uses that description of a fiery flying serpent, he's not talking about a serpent with wings, which would not have existed in his day any more than in our day, but of a serpent that moves very quickly, just like we might say about a man who runs fast. He flew around the course. So also a serpent that moves very quickly along the ground with a poisonous bite is a fiery flying serpent. But there's more evidence that the serpent may have been a flying creature from Revelation 12, where we read a description of the devil. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And then in verse 9, we read, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And what is a dragon but a flying serpent? Mythical, yes, not a real creature that we can find in the world today. But what is a dragon than a flying serpent? Well, that's not so important to know exactly how the serpent came up to Eve. Just that the serpent was the tempter who came to Eve. That in the first place regarding the tempter. But now in the second place regarding the tempter, it was the devil himself, Satan himself, who had recently fallen from heaven, from being Lucifer, from being that bright and shining angel. It was the devil who came to tempt Eve. The devil using the serpent as his instrument. The devil using the serpent to speak, but the devil himself who came to tempt Eve. And that's Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Satan was involved in the temptation. He was the one speaking by means of the serpent. Now, apparently, Satan and the serpent were working together in this. The serpent was complicit in this temptation. The serpent allowed himself to be used by the devil in order to tempt Eve. And the evidence for that is that later in Genesis 3, when God pronounces curse upon sin, he curses not the devil, although he does curse the devil too, but he curses the serpent and says to the serpent, to that creature, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat dust all of the days of thy life. So that snakes yet today crawl on their bellies as the judgment of God upon that original serpent, that first snake, who apparently was complicit in the temptation, a creature who gave himself to the use of the devil. But again, regardless of how complicit that serpent was in the temptation, the main point of the rest of the Bible in looking back at this temptation is that it was indeed the devil. It was indeed Satan who came there to tempt Eve. The object of Satan's, or the target of Satan's temptation is interesting as well. The target was Eve. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden too. Adam could understand the speech of the serpent and the devil through the serpent as well as Eve, but the devil came to target Eve, verse 1, and he said unto the woman, not unto the man, but unto the woman, yea, hath God said. The reason that Satan targeted Eve is because the woman is the weaker vessel. Now, the weaker vessel does not mean that Eve was somehow less holy or less godly than Adam. And that's the case today as well. In a believing marriage with a godly husband and wife, the wife is not less holy and less godly than her husband. We thank God for godly women who love their husbands and who raise their children. We thank God for the holiness that He gives them, so that often the life of the family revolves around that holiness and godliness of the mother in the home. Eve was not a weaker vessel as far as holiness or godliness goes, but Eve and women in general are weaker vessels as far as their dependence goes. Eve was not the head. Eve was subject to Adam. And Eve was dependent upon Adam. She was dependent upon Adam, for example, even to know what the command of God was. When God gave the command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, verse 17, Eve was not created yet. God would create Eve only later, after Adam had named the animals and after God made Adam fall into that deep sleep. That was the last work of God that God did at the very end of day six. He made Eve and married her to Adam. Eve was dependent upon Adam then even to know what the command of God was regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan targeted Eve because that is often one of his strategies to divide and conquer, to divide husband against wife, parents against children, godly friend against godly friend, to bring up some issue between them that puts them at odds so that neither one of them are assisting each other in the worship of Jehovah, but fighting against each other. And Satan here comes in a crafty way to get at the head, Adam, by causing Eve, the wife, to fall first. The strategy that Satan employed at the beginning is instructive for us because it is still the strategy that Satan employs today. And the strategy of Satan here is to undermine the Word of God. The very first thing that Satan does as a fallen angel is to undermine the Word of God. He targets that Word. And he seeks to overthrow that word. The very first words out of his mouth as a fallen creature are this: "Yea, hath God said." Hath God said. The speaking of God, the saying of God is the Word of God. And Satan comes to undermine the Word. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now Satan knew very well what God had said. Satan knew Genesis 2 verse 17 as well as we know Genesis 2 verse 17. Satan must have heard God make prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan was still a holy angel, not an elect angel, but Satan was still an unfallen angel when God gave that command to Adam. "Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Satan knew exactly what God had said. But by his question, his crafty, devious, deceitful question, Satan sought to undermine that Word of God and begin to make that Word of God look foolish, to make that Word of God look unreasonable. "Yea, hath God really said, you mayn't eat of any of the trees of the garden?" God had said no such thing. God had in fact said, "You eat of all of the trees of the garden, especially the tree of life. But you eat of them all. There's only one that you may not eat of." But by posing the question this way, Satan begins to cast doubt on the Word of God. He begins to make that Word of God look ridiculous. God has said you mayn't eat of every tree of the garden. And looking around, Eve and Adam would see all these good trees, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is just like the rest. There's nothing poisonous about it. There's nothing evil about it. It looks just like the rest. It's a good tree. So that Satan's question plants the seed of doubt in Eve's mind. What's wrong with that tree? Why may we not eat of that tree? Why is God's word what it is? Did God really mean that? Could God really be so unreasonable as to say, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And that's Satan's same tactic yet today. He calls into question the word of God. And he often does it, phrasing it the same way. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say something so harsh, something so unreasonable? Yea, hath God said that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? Did he really say something that harsh against all of these people in the world who are good people? You only have to go meet them. You only have to see how they treat their families. They treat their families well. They're good neighbors in their society, but they worship some other god. Would God really say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and those who do not believe in him are bound for hell? Yea, hath God said? How can you teach such a thing? Yea, hath God said that marriage is a lifelong bond? Did he really mean that? Did he really say that? How could he be so harsh and unreasonable? Especially when somebody may be divorced through no fault of their own. It wasn't their sin that led to the division in their family. And now they have to stay unmarried for the rest of their lives. They have to be deprived of that happiness and joy of marriage. They have to put down that desire of nature that rises within them. Yea, hath God said, marriage is for life, and divorce and remarriage is a sin. How could God be so unreasonable? The devil undermines the word of God by making it seem doubtful, questionable, strange. Yea, hath God said? And it worked. The seed of doubt was planted in Eve's mind so that she replied to Satan, not by saying the truth about what God had said, but by changing what God had said a little bit to make what God had said seem harsh and unreasonable too. Eve responded, verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Eve did two things to the word of God there, made two changes to the word of God. First of all, she added something that God had never said. God had said, thou shalt not eat of it. He had never said, thou shalt not touch it. But Eve added that, we may not eat of it, neither may we touch it. And that makes the command of God sound awful. What if you trip? What if you're walking past the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and accidentally reach out your hand to stop from falling? Or what if you brush by it and a leaf touches your shoulder on the way to take a piece of the fruit of the tree of life, which was next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We may even touch it. Can you believe it? What God would tell us? And then the second thing she did is add or omit something that God had said. She omitted, surely die. That's what God had said, ye shall surely die. Eve said, we shall not touch it, lest we die. Already in her mind is this thought, maybe that threat of death was a lie. Maybe we can eat of the tree and survive and be okay. Even maybe be exalted. Maybe we should be eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe death is not a certainty. By those two changes, Eve made the Word of God seem foolish and deceitful. And that was Satan's strategy. And so he comes to us today with every command of the Word of God. Yea, hath God really said you mayn't do that? Yea, hath God really said you must do this? Yea, hath God really said these things? Satan's strategy in undermining the Word of God was ultimately to undermine God Himself. If doubt can be sown in the mind of man about the goodness and the rightness of this Word, then doubt is sown in the mind of man about the goodness and the rightness of God who wrote this Word. And that's Satan's second prong of his attack. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. His first approach was just to question. Yea, hath God said. Now he comes out with a bold lie. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Satan's temptation here was to say to the woman, God Himself is the problem here. And God's Word doesn't make any sense, because God is keeping a secret from you. God is the bad guy here. God is the evil one here. God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be like God. You will be equal with Him. And He doesn't want that. He wants to keep that for Himself. He's not a very nice God, you see. God knows that in the day you eat, you shall be as God. And that's the strategy of Satan yet today, to make God seem like the bad guy. That's true not only of many of the philosophies of the world, that's true not only of many of the religions of the world, where the creator figure in those religions is the bad guy, and some other secret knowledge gets you equality with God. But that's true also in our earthly life, in our practical everyday life. Satan wants God to look like the bad guy. It would be so much easier if we were just allowed to do this. But God doesn't allow it. He says, thou shalt not, about all of those things that other people do. And they don't seem to have any spiritual problem with it. They don't seem to come under the judgment of God for it. Life would be so much nicer, so much more pleasant if we were just allowed to do some of these things. But God keeps saying, thou shalt not. He's the bad guy in all of this. Satan calls the goodness of Jehovah God into question. So much so that we find in Scripture sometimes God's people wrestling with that same thought. Job, for example, had to contend with his wife, who after all of the hardships that God poured out on Job through Satan, Job's wife finally said to him, curse God and die, Job, be done with it. Curse God, He's evil. Or Asaph, in the Psalms numbered in the 70s, wondered, have I cleansed my hands in vain? Have I lived a holy life for nothing? Here I suffer all of these great afflictions. The wicked don't suffer them. My holy life, my godly life, my worship of Jehovah is for nothing. There's that idea that God is the evil one, that He's not being good to His people. Though Asaph was delivered from that, so that he could confess at the beginning of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel. But that's how Satan works by temptation in our lives too. He undermines the Scriptures, tries to sow doubt about their authority and their truth, so that he can sow doubt in our minds about the good God Himself. What Satan was doing here was tempting Eve. He was tempting her. That's the weapon that Satan uses, temptation. And in temptation, Satan lays in the path of human beings, and especially in the path of believers, an occasion to sin, an occasion to disobey. So that after Satan has done his work, we find Eve in verse 6, seeing that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan laid an occasion in the path of Eve to disobey God, and Eve took that occasion to disobey. James 1 is helpful in describing here how that whole strategy of temptation works. James 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see that? Drawn away of his own lust. Eve looked at that tree and saw it's good for food. There's nothing wrong with this tree, and it will make one wise who eats it. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And so it was with Eve. She looked at that tree, she saw it was good, and it brought forth the child of sin, of disobedience, as she took of that fruit. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so it was too by the just judgment of God. So that James warns us in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. James is warning us here, don't play around with sin. Do not err. Do not even nurture the thought in your mind of sin. I'm never going to act on it. I'm never going to do anything about it. I have that thought in my mind, and I'm going to leave that thought there and nurture that thought. That lust, that sin, that desire to do what is forbidden will bring forth a child of sin. And that sin will bring forth a child of death. Watch out, beloved, as Satan comes to tempt God's people. That warning to us is driven home not to err when it comes to temptation by the fact that Satan was able to tempt a perfect woman to sin. Eve had no sin. She was perfectly holy. Her will was upright. Her mind was upright. She knew God in perfection. And Satan, by his wicked stratagems, was able to make that perfectly holy woman fall into sin. And no wonder, because that same Satan, that great red dragon, was able to get a third of the holy angels to fall with him in sin. Satan, in his temptations, is powerful. And you and I are no holy angels. And you and I are not perfect human beings. If Satan could get the angels to sin by God's sovereign providence and plan, and if he could get the perfect Eve and Adam to sin by God's perfect plan, then he can get us to sin by his temptation of us too. Do not err. My beloved brethren, take this temptation seriously and fight it and fly to Jehovah God for refuge. And the Lord teaches us the way to fight that temptation. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself teaches us the way to fight that temptation because He was tempted too on this earth. As the very first act of His public ministry after being baptized, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil. And in every instance that the devil tempted him, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is written. It is written." Jesus was armed with the Word of God as the weapon to turn away the temptation of the devil. And so also we must be armed with the Word of God in order to face those temptations. It is written so that when Satan comes and says, "Yea, hath God really said?" we can say, "Oh yea, He hath said, and this is what He hath said, and this is His calling for me. Away with you, Satan. Be gone with your temptation." And for all of our falls into sin, there is mercy in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to be tempted and has redeemed us by His blood and by His cross. Beware of the devil. Fly to the cross for forgiveness and refuge, and to the Word of God to turn away that temptation of the devil. Adam and Eve, when they were tempted, fell into sin. And now we move into the second point to see the depravity of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They disobeyed God. Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave to Adam who was with her. We learn some things about sin from the fall of Adam and Eve. We learn that sin comes in a package. There's a whole host of sins being committed by Adam and Eve there in the beginning, so that it's hard to put your finger on what was the first sin actually. What was the very first moment when man fell into sin? What was it? We find that there is a whole package there of sin that all goes together. There was unbelief. That was part of the package of sin. Unbelief in the Word of God, who said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Eve didn't believe that word anymore. There was sheer disobedience. God said, "Don't," and Eve did. There was also the sin of Eve of usurping the authority of Adam. Paul draws that out in 1 Timothy 2, where he says that the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And she usurped authority over the man. The moment the serpent said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said," Eve should have said to the serpent, "You talk to Adam. He's king here. He's the head here in this relationship. And he's the king of this creation. You talk to Adam." But Eve took it upon herself to answer the devil in place of her husband, usurping the authority of her husband. And apparently, part of the package of sin here was also Adam's abdication of his headship. Adam should have been the one talking to the serpent. After all, it was God who put Adam in the garden to dress and to keep it, to guard it. Not only to take care of it, but to protect it from any enemy that in God's counsel might be coming into the garden, like the devil. Adam had that charge to dress and keep the garden. And then every indication is that Adam was standing there listening to the temptation unfold. Because when Eve ate, she gave to Adam, her husband, who was with her. Now maybe that means Adam was on the other side of the garden, that he never saw the serpent. He never heard what he was saying to Eve. It was just that Adam was with Eve in the general place called the Garden of Eden. Or it may indicate that Adam was standing right there watching the whole thing unfold, so that the moment Eve ate, Adam could take and eat with her. And that's a danger for men and women yet today, that women usurp the authority of their husbands and that husbands abdicate their headship to their wives. Men, especially when we have capable wives who are godly and holy and who are talented and gifted from God, the temptation can be to sit back. Let her take care of the spiritual needs of the family. Let her be the one to get everybody up on time on Sunday morning and get them to church. Let her be the one to make sure that the catechism lesson is learned well before the lesson on Monday. Let her be the one to have devotions with them. Let her be the one to pray for them at night by herself. I don't have to do any of these things because she's capable of all of this. There's a temptation for us husbands to abdicate our responsibility, apparently as Adam did at the very beginning. And then there was this part of the package of sin. There was the lie that Eve told as she changed the Word of God. Sins come in packages. They come all together so that falling into one sin leads us into another sin. And we ought to look at sin that way too and take sin seriously that way so that we hate and flee from every sin, knowing that walking in one will undoubtedly lead to another and another and another, so that we not only break one commandment of God's law, but many of them in one fall. And again, the question comes up, how could this happen? How could Adam and Eve fall into sin? They who were perfect. This is the counsel and the will of God from the beginning. The fall did not take God by surprise. He willed it. That is, in the sense of decreeing it. Though it was against His command, Jehovah God decreed the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And that's because the ultimate purpose of God was never earthly paradise. It was never Adam and Eve living by the tree of life for all eternity in perfection. The ultimate purpose of God was His glory, and is His glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the Savior of sinners, and therefore the fall of Adam and Eve into sin was willed by Jehovah God without Him being guilty of it or responsible for it. It is Adam who is guilty and Eve who is guilty, not Jehovah, but it's in His counsel to bring glory to His name in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we're right at the edge of what our human minds can comprehend, right at the edge of what the Scriptures reveal. We go that far, and then we go no further. Not curiously pry into that counsel of God. Adam and Eve sinned, they fell into sin, and God judged them for it. And the judgment that God executed upon them was death. As He had said in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam and Eve died that instant. The moment they fell, they died. They didn't die physically yet. That would take Adam 930 years. But they died instantly spiritually, which means that their nature now was no longer good, no longer holy, no longer righteous, no longer knowing Jehovah God. That's not the way God had created them. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 3, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. That was man's good creation. But the moment he fell, God killed him, executing the judgment that He had promised for man's disobedience. And that's always the Word of God against sin. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's always the wage that sin gets paid. There's no escape from being paid the wage of death when man sins. Sin must be punished with death. And so Adam and Eve, in the moment they sinned, died spiritually. That's the way the Bible describes that spiritual condition of man too, as death. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that spiritual death mean? What is the character of that spiritual death? That spiritual death is depravity. It is corruption. As the Catechism says, man is so wicked and perverse. As the Catechism says in question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity? And then it confesses in answer 7, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. The judgment of death that God executed upon man is his depravity, his spiritual corruption. And the extent of this depravity is total. This is our confession, total depravity. Listen to how that's confessed in question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. We are incapable of doing one good thing. As we sang earlier, they are all gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we are inclined to all evil. And that inclined to all evil does not mean this, that, well, we could go either way. We could obey or we could disobey, but we're inclined a little more to disobeying. That idea of being inclined to all evil is that it's the only thing we can do. That's the only way the slope runs. So that, left to ourselves, the only thing we can do is sin. That truth of total depravity is under assault in many quarters today. You're familiar with those assaults, so we just name them briefly. The idea of common grace teaches that God has a certain favor towards all human beings without exception, and that in that common love and grace for all human beings, God restrains sin in His love in their hearts a little bit so that they're not as bad as they otherwise would be. That's a denial of total depravity. God doesn't restrain sin in His love so that men are not as bad as they would be. God restrains sin by the policeman. But that doesn't make man's heart good in any sense of the word whatsoever. Man remains depraved in his heart. And just because he doesn't go around murdering everybody he sees doesn't mean that there's some good in him after all. The well-meant offer of the gospel teaches that man is not totally depraved, because the well-meant offer says that God makes an offer in the preaching to every single human being that hears, and that it is now up to us to take that salvation that's offered or to reject it. But it's up to that act of our will. And the same offer is made to all, and the same grace is given to all, so that the decisive factor is whether I choose it or not. But if I can choose it, that means there's a little good in me that's left to choose it. The false doctrine of the free will of man undermines this truth of total depravity yet today. And that's the majority opinion of churches around the world, that man has a free will, that he's able of his own self to choose or reject God, to choose the good or to choose the evil. His will is entirely free to do what he wills in spiritual matters. The truth of the Word of God over against all of those errors is that our will is bound because we are totally depraved by nature and can do no good thing of ourselves. That's the indictment of the Word of God against you. And that's the indictment of the Word of God against me because of the fall of our first parents in paradise. But there is hope for the child of God. And that hope is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism this way: we are so corrupt, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's salvation from death and being made alive. The Heidelberg Catechism here uses the term regeneration, which is a very specific work of God of giving us new life. But that term then represents ultimately our union with Jesus Christ. We are made one with Him so that the life that is in Christ flows to us by His Spirit that He has put in our hearts. So that we, who by nature are dead, now live. So that we, who could expect in ourselves only the wrath and condemnation of God for our sins, are declared righteous as that one to whom we are united, and given the Spirit to fight against our sins and to live a sanctified life of holiness. As Romans 6, verse 23 says again, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life and eternal life is by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gift of life that is in the Savior. And therefore the calling that the gospel proclaims is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are condemned in your sin, and me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing, you shall indeed be saved. So that the saddest chapter in the Bible and the most stinging Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism ends in the sweet note of the gospel of salvation in the second Adam, who is our righteousness. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts and encourage us by it, that though we are fallen in Adam, and though we face temptation daily and fall in many ways, that nevertheless we belong to our faithful Savior and have been redeemed by His precious blood, and have been united to Him by His Spirit and made alive, so that we, yes, we, have eternal life and shall live forever in Thy presence. Comfort us with these words for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 234. O Lord my God, with my joyful heart will give Thee praise forevermore, for rich in grace to me Thou art. My soul from death Thou didst restore. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of 234.
Glory to God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.